Our reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians. This can be found on page 973 in the Pew Bibles. Reading from Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 to chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 3, reading from verse 10, the righteous shall live by faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. and if a son, then an heir through God. May God bless this reading from his most holy word. Amen.
Well, we're going to look at that that passage. It's a complex passage, but thank you for bringing clarity to it through reading it, Campbell. That was great. This passage continues our study in the book of Galatians, and we've given this subtitle to it, No Longer Slaves, but Sons, and that comes from the latter part of it, particularly Galatians 4. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And that's the kind of climax that the passage reaches to. And it may be helpful to have it open in front of you, because we are going to try to refer to this passage and hopefully unpick some of the complexity of it. You may be even more confused by the end of listening to me, but we'll see. Hopefully the word itself will become clear. In a sense, what lies behind the book of Galatians is this question. Do you want to be right with God? Do you want to be in right relationship with God? Do you want to know God? Do you want to relate to him as a loving father? And the question, I suppose, that Galatians is really dealing with at a simple level is, how does that happen? How do people get right with God? How do people walk in right relationship with God? And Paul wants to show that God's purposes have always been to have a people who belong to him, a family that know him and love him. That's what the promise to Abraham was about, that we sang about, the God of Abraham, praise, that he was the first of the line of faith. He was the person that is held up by the New Testament as the person who expressed faith in the promise of God. God had promised to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. And God's intention was always not just to have one nation that belonged to him, but people from every tribe and language and people and nation who claimed him as their God. And so he made the promise in Exodus 6, verse 7, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. One of the greatest promises that could be uttered and lies at the heart of the whole biblical revelation as well as the Old Testament. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And his purpose, the purpose of God, is always motivated and inspired by grace. And it's always action through grace. He makes promises to bless and asks us to believe, to trust his promise. And I suppose part of the reaction that we can have to that is there must be more. Surely we can't simply receive all the benefits of knowing God as our Heavenly Father in this Abba relationship simply by believing, simply by trusting a promise, simply by believing that the giving of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross for us, and his resurrection from the dead has defeated evil, and that if we trust that, we're drawn into a relationship with him. So as human beings, we want to say, but there must be more to it than that. Surely we've got to do something. And there is a contrast, therefore, set up in the book of Galatians. The Jewish people found their distinctiveness in that God had chosen them, and that they had the law to prove it. So they had the Ten Commandments, they had the sacrificial law, all the sacrifices that they were to complete, and they had circumcision as a sign of God's promise. And so The law was a mark of their acceptance by God. It was a badge of honour to them. And what Paul wants to say, in contrast to saying that you need to have some kind of addition to the promise of God, you need to have some kind of badge of honour, you need to have some kind of ethnic identity or marks of your being the people of God before you can know God in right relationship. What he wants to say is that there is only one way. It's through promise. It is through grace. It's, as the Reformation said, it was solely grace. Because the law is not a way to get right with God. Believing the promise is the way. And that's the point of what Paul is saying. Is it promise? Or is it through law that people are right with God? Is it through promise plus law, which is what these people in Galatians were facing? They had become Christians. They'd come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they were told that that wasn't sufficient. They needed also to do certain things. They needed to follow the law, and particularly with regard to circumcision. That was a mark of the true people of God. And Paul says, no way. It's purely and solely through promise, nothing else. So the question that then arises for us, if that's the case, then what does the law do? What is the law there for? And Paul uses three images in this passage to help us see that God gave the law, but not as a way to get right with him. So he talks about the law as a curse. Law curses. And that's a strange idea for us that we need to think a bit about. That the law imprisons, and that finally, the law enslaves. So in these passages, Paul will talk about these three ideas, these three images of the law, that the law curses, and we'll put beside that what the Lord Jesus does. The law curses, but Jesus redeems us. The law imprisons us, but Jesus sets us free. The law enslaves, but Jesus makes us children of God. So we just need to spend a few minutes looking at each of these. Firstly, the law curses. I don't know what you think about when you think about curses. Maybe it's Harry Potter. We tend to think probably about witches and warlords, because being cursed is quite a foreign idea to many of us. And it's what J.K. Rowling says, curses are the worst kind of dark magic. Well, we're not really in the world of Harry Potter here. And we're certainly not in the area of witches or magic. But what the law does, what the commandments of God actually did, was to bring a curse, because a curse brings people under a threat. And the threat is the threat of God's judgment. The law says that we are accountable. The law says that we have to answer for our deeds. And the law was never meant to be a matter for accomplishment. It was never meant to be a badge of honor to point to the law of God and say, well, we've got the law, therefore we're special. We've got the law, therefore we must be in relationship with God. Think even of our laws. The law is not something really that we rejoice in a lot, is it? I mean, think of this, you know, you've got the law, and it's really to stop us doing wrong, isn't it? It's there to apply punishment when we do wrong. It's powerless to change us. And the law tends to prohibit and, yes, to protect and to punish us. We don't kind of laud ourselves because we've kept under the 30 speed limit, you know. I mean, how wonderful that I've managed to stay within the speed limit, and you expect applause for it. You know, we just don't think of the law in that kind of way, do we? It doesn't really change us. It rather inhibits us or shows us where we're going wrong. And, of course, the problem with the law is that we're always left asking, is it enough? Have we done enough? So far from being a badge of honour, the law becomes a cause for death. We stand condemned. But wonder, Paul tells us in Galatians, is that Jesus takes the curse on himself. That's what he says. Now, I don't know if you like the idea of the law being a curse. I don't know if you like the idea that what Paul is saying is that the law left people in that predicament. But that what has happened in the Lord Jesus Christ is that he has borne the curse for us. What is it he says? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus becomes someone who is cursed, hanging like a criminal, standing in the place of the sinner, and redeems us from the curse, bears that curse upon himself, absorbs the effect of that curse upon himself so that we can be free. And Paul's statement is, this is for everyone. This is not just for Jews. This is not just for people who thought they were the chosen people or who had the law to demonstrate that. No, this is for everyone. And it's not about keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not about keeping the sacrifices. It's not about circumcision. It's believing that Jesus has borne the curse and receiving his promise, new life in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus takes that curse of broken relationship, broken promise, the curse of death, the curse of judgment. He absorbs it, defeats it, and rises victorious from it. And we've got to believe this is for us. It's like that, the great Welsh revival hymn that expresses something of the wonder of this when it says, here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who is love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten. Throughout heaven's eternal days, on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide, grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. So Paul says the law curses, Jesus redeems us. And then, sorry, I meant to quote that as well, another quote from that, another hymn, in my place condemned he stood. The law imprisons, but Jesus sets us free. Now, Paul wants to use another image here, different from the other three. He uses the image of a covenant or a will in verse 15. And he wants us to get the order right. Because the people who are saying the law is really important, what you must do is really important, keeping the law is the key thing. Paul wants to say, well, when did the law come? Think about it in history. When did the law come? Was it before God gave his promise or after God gave his promise? And what he's saying is that God promised to Abraham, and then only 430 years later did the law come. What has precedence here, the law or the promise? It's the promise of God that comes first. It's the promise of God that takes priority. The law could never replace the promise, And the promise was to Abraham that all nations would be blessed. And the law, instead of replacing the promise, points to the need for the promise. It points to the necessity of grace. There's that phrase in Galatians 3:22, the whole world is a prisoner of sin. What does that mean? Well, to be truthful, nobody's exactly sure. It's a difficult phrase to understand. But it's probably something to do with the law showing us that we're not right with God, but having shown us, it can do nothing about it. So it keeps us locked up so that we are imprisoned but looking for freedom. It will make us search out, how can we possibly get free? It shows us that we're incapable of doing anything ourselves to save ourselves, so it makes us look to someone else. It makes us look elsewhere for a solution to our inner turmoil, to our predicament. And in history, that's what the law does. It shows up sin for what it is. It shows up its deserved punishment. And then when Jesus comes, it's clear that he's the only way. As it were, it focuses us on Jesus and says, there's no other way. There's no other remedy. There's nothing that you can do because you're bound by sin. You're tied into sin. You're imprisoned by sin. And so it makes us focus on Jesus. That's what it says. We were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. And when Jesus comes, we're no longer subject to the law. We enter into the freedom of the sons of God. You know these words from the hymn, before the throne of God above, when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Jesus sets us free. And then finally, the law. Sorry, I was going to say also, but this is quote, some quotes from Martin Luther, but we'll pass over that for sake of time. The law enslaves. Jesus makes us sons and daughters, part of the family of God. It's what Paul wants to say here is that faith is not about ethnic origin. It's not about best behavior. It's not about privilege. It's not about denomination. It's not about our backgrounds, but it's faith that makes us the children of God. And there are no exceptions. I love to think that there are children and young people who, in the last couple of weeks at camps and missions across Scotland, have made a decision to follow Jesus. And they've been forgiven. And they've been drawn into his family. And I don't know about you, I've been a Christian for over 50 years. But that child who has decided to follow Jesus in the last 2 weeks is as much a member of the family of God as I am. We're equal. We are both true members of God's family. Nothing I have done has made me able to join God's family. Nothing that they have done. It's in Jesus. And Paul uses this example of an heir. He says the law enslaves. It makes people no better than slaves. They can't enter into their full inheritance while the law is functioning. So people who are meant to have the full rights of sons, the full rights of the children of God, with access to a heavenly Father, bringing him all their needs, knowing his Spirit in their lives, are held captured by the law. The law restricting people in a position of slavery, unable to enjoy what it means to be a son of God. It's like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. This is Rembrandt's painting that some of you will have seen in St. Petersburg in the Hermitage. Yeah. Wonderful scene of the son returning to his father. But of course, we also have, if we focus in on the right-hand side of that picture, we also have the elder brother, who is very unhappy about the grace that's been extended to this boy. He's like the child in that SU group I talked about. He's angry that God should be so kind, angry at God's generosity. And you know the words that he uses about his own life. He says of his life with his father, "I've been slaving for you all these years." That's how he thinks about his relationship to his father. "I've been slaving for you all these years." That's the impact of the law. If we think about our relationship with God in relation to us having to do things to please him, that's how we'll see our identity. But the son, the prodigal son, discovered the full grace of God. Jesus comes to win our inheritance, to have us adopted into the family of God. If you are a son, then you're an heir of all the promises of God, not approaching God as the judge who condemns or consigns us to prison or holds us as slaves, but welcoming us as his own sons and daughters who speak to him as a loving father, saying, "Abba, Father." May God bless his word in our hearts, and to his name be the praise and the glory.